kindness. Thankful that we have this high privilege to come together and study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit would enable us to pay attention and concentrate and hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, I'm reading from verses 9 to 11. He reads, "He answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Now we have been considering the question the sailors peppered Jonah with, and his response to their questions. Now Jonah's response to their question was the basis for stating the principle that spiritual identification of a person is more important than physical identification. In effect, we indicated that you as a believer should be more concerned with the spiritual identity of someone than their national identity or any other way by which people identify others. Now, this is because Jonah's response clearly conveyed the fact that his most important identification is that of his spiritual heritage, in that he identified himself not merely as a Hebrew, but explained what it means to be a Hebrew, that is, one who worshipped the Lord. Now, this notwithstanding, there is really one more factor we need to consider in connection with the first series of questions and answers between the sailors and Jonah. And it is this. It has to do with the impact of Jonah's response on the sailors. Now the impact of Jonah's response to the first series of questions he received from the sailors is that the sailors became terrified of the Lord. They became terrified of the Lord or Yahweh that Jonah introduced to them. Now it is this impact that is given in the first sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 10 when it says, "This terrified them." Now there is no demonstrative pronoun "this" in the Hebrew line that is translated as the first sentence of verse 10 of the NIV, since the Hebrew line actually reads this way, literally, it reads, "And the men became afraid with great fear." And the men became afraid with great fear. Now, without a doubt, the first Hebrew line is intended to convey the impact of Jonah's answer on the sailors. Now, there are two indicators of the impact of Jonah's answer on the sailors. A first indicator is a word that's not translated in the NIV, but I gave it as part of the literal translation as the word and. It is translated from a Hebrew particle that in our context is really subject to at least three interpretations. It could be used as a marker of sequence of events, in which case it may be translated then, although such translation using the word then may easily be misunderstood, since the adverb then can also mean therefore. Now, another possible interpretation of the Hebrew particle in question is that of a marker of emphasis, so that it means indeed, to indicate that Jonah intended to emphasize the response of the men or sailors to his answer to their questions. Still, another interpretation is to take the Hebrew particle as a marker of result, in which case it may be translated with the word therefore or any other word that indicates results, such as so or even then. Now, all these three interpretations make sense in our context, but it is the third interpretation that is supported by what the Hebrew line conveys. In other words, the Hebrew line describes the result of Jonah's answer with respect to the sailors. It is for this reason we believe the Hebrew particle used is really a first indicator of the impact of Jonah's answers on the sailors. When he said, therefore. So based on what he has answered, this is the impact. Now, a second indicator of Jonah's answer that they had impact on the sailors is their response following his answer. Now, this response is given in the sentence of verse 10 in NIV that says, this terrified them. This terrified them. Or, more literally, the Hebrew reads, the men became afraid with great fear. The men became afraid with great fear. Now, the word terrified of the NIV is probably how the translators of the NIV chose to combine two Hebrew words that have to do with fear. Now, the expression became afraid that I use in the literal translation is from the Hebrew word that the translators of the NIV rendered worship in verse 9, in previous verse, verse 9. Now, it is, as we have indicated in verse 9, a word, though, that is concerned with experiencing or an emotional reaction of fear or of being in a state of feeling great distress and deep concern of pain. Now, the difference in the use of the Hebrew word in our passage from that of its usage in verse 9 is that in our present verse, verse 10, the sense is that of being scared or of being frightened. Now, to describe the magnitude of their fear, the human author added a Hebrew phrase that literally translates with great fear. With great fear. Now, this time, the word fear is really translated from a related Hebrew word, though, with several meanings. The word can mean a state of great anxiety, an alarm, that is, terror or fear, as the word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, this day I will begin to put the terror, that's a Hebrew word, nice translate terror, the terror of you on all nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now, the same word can also mean reverence for God, reverence for God, as it is used in Nehemiah chapter 5. Verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15. He reads, may the earlier governors, those preceding me, place a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, because I worship God, I respect God. See, that is how we know that you fear him is the way it affects your conduct. If you say you fear the Lord, you revere him, and it does not affect your conduct, you're kidding. Everyone that fears the Lord, it must affect how he or she functions. Now, the word can also mean that which causes wonder and astonishment. That is awesomeness, as the word is used in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 18. He reads, their rims were high and awesome. That's a Hebrew word, awesome. And all four rims were full of eyes all around. Now, in the sentence we are considering, in verse 10 of Jonah, chapter 1, it is possible that this sailors here had profound reference for Yahweh or for the Lord. As implied later, but for the moment, it is fear in terms of being terrified or being gripped with terror that's intended. Although the Hebrew word can mean actually have a reference for God, but at this point, we believe it means they were terrified. Now the point is that the sailors were terrified of God of the Hebrew people that Jonah introduced them. There are at least two reasons they were terrified of the God of Jonah or Yahweh. First, the mention of this God as the creator of the sea and the land may have caused them to recognize that this God is certainly different and all superior to Baal that they were used to worshiping. Second, Jonah has conveyed to them that it is his God that has brought about the things the sailors witness. They have been in the midst of a terrible windstorm which led them to cast lots to determine the person responsible for their trouble. Now the Lord, as we have already seen, fell on Jonah. So Jonah, by his answer to the sailors, conveyed to them that the God he introduced to them was responsible to ensure that the right person was identified, as well as the storm. Now these two facts caused the sailors to be extremely terrified or scared of this God, knowing that he has the power to bring about what they were witnessing. That's why they were terrified. Of course, there is a further impact, though, on them of what they have seen and heard. But we'll get to that later. Meanwhile, though, we should note really a point of application, and which is this. An application of the impact of the answer of Jonah on the sailors is that we as believers should not be timid to explain that disasters are from God. We shouldn't be timid about it. Now, Christians have so much but influence with teachings that focus on God's love at the expense of his other attributes that we have difficulty associating disaster of to the weather with God. Now, you tell people, they say, no, God can do that. Well, I'm talking about Christians, when they try not to do that, to associate these things with God, they do it really not based on the scripture, but based on the sentiment, not on the scripture. See, there's no doubt that the storm that the sailors were experiencing was from God. Furthermore, God himself has indicated that when disaster comes to a city, that he is responsible, according to Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos chapter 3 verse 6. It reads, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? In other words, in our modern days, when that siren goes off, warning for bad weather, tornado and all that, he said, do not people tremble? So when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Now, how can anyone read this passage and still deny that God is responsible for disasters is beyond me. I don't know how you can do that. Now, the possible explanation, as far as I'm concerned, to denying what this passage states is either that a person is ignorant of it, or that a person does not accept that all scripture is God breathed. Otherwise, it is clear that God brings about disaster for His purpose. Anyhow, a related application though, to the one we have just stated, is that a believer then should endeavor to focus people on his or her spiritual identity with the expectation of impacting those who hear the individual. So with this application, we now move to the second round of questionings of the sailors to Jonah. Now the second round of questionings of the sailors resulted from Jonah's answer to the first set of questions, with which he was prepared, and because the sailors were terrified. Now, actually, there are two questions the sailors posed to Jonah in the second round of questioning. The first question is concerned with the reason for Jonah's flight, or surprise that Jonah was fleeing from his God. So we study this first question in this manner. We have it because the Hebrew line translated as a question in Jonah 1 verse 10, when he said, what have you done? That can be translated in one or two ways. It can be understood as an exclamation of horror on the part of the sailors. In other words, they were horrified that the man was running away from his car. That could be one way, leading to the translation of the today's English version that reads this way. That was an awful thing to do. That's how the translators of the today's English version gave it. That was an awful thing to do. In other words, even these pagans, they realized how awful thing it was that he was running away from his God. Or the Hebrew line can also be understood as a question, as reflected in the NIV, or as it is used in the God's Word translation, that reads this way, why have you done this? Why have you done this? Now the literal Hebrew line though could be translated either as, what now have you done? What now have you done? Or it can be translated, what is this that you have done? Now, such variations in translation of the Hebrew line is due to the various possible meanings of the Hebrew words used. Now, which of these two approaches, you know, making it a statement or a question, did Jonah have in mind? It really is difficult to be certain. Here's the thing. The support for the interpreting Hebrew line as an exclamation of horror is further the sailors, being religious pagans, will have known that it is a serious matter to rebel against their own gods. They will have known that. So that's why Herbert thinks a question. I mean, it's a statement of horror. Another justification is Jonah did not provide any response that will indicate the sailors asked him a question with regard to the nature of his sin. Now, this justification, of course, is not a strong one. Now, we say this because Jonah did not answer all the questions in the first round of the question addressed to him. There are also other possible reasons Jonah did not answer the question if he were asked that question. A first reason is that the sailors did not probably give him the opportunity to answer the question before they fired another question to him. Now, you know, some people do that. They ask you before you can open your, they ask another one because they are excited, whatever it is, or they're terrified. They go on, so they won't even give you time to answer it. Second, Jonah was probably unwilling to reveal the true reason for his flight from the country of Israel. Now, we could understand his reason for not wanting to describe the reason for his flight, since it would convey that he did not care to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Besides, that would certainly reveal that he was indeed a true prophet of God, which would certainly then complicate things for the sailors with respect to the attitude towards him. In other words, as we're going to see with it, if they knew he was a prophet, now when he began to tell them the solution, that would make it even harder for them to do anything. Because in those days, even among the pagans, they revered what they call prophets. Third, it could be that God did not want the prophet to answer the question of the sailors if they had actually asked him a question, as will become clearer when we consider verse 11. At any rate, the primary reason, though, for taking the Hebrew line in verse 10 as a question is because it is logical in terms of the second question of the second round of question. Furthermore, it is likely that the sailors asked really a rhetorical question to Jonah that could be understood, though, as, how could you do such a thing? How could you do such a thing? That's a rhetorical question. Now that they expect an answer, that's possible. Well, in this case, they could not have been expecting him to answer anything to them. Now, all in all, though, it is probably the case that the sailors let out an exclamation of the horrible thing Jonah had done. Now, we say that it is because of Jonah's response to the first set of questions that the sailors asked the second set of questions. Now, this is borne out with the explanation given in verse 10. In the sentence when he said, look, go back to Jonah 1:10, when he says, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Now, this sentence that I just read reveals an important point about the narratives given in the scripture. Now, it is this, that not every detail of a narrative is often written down, but only what is necessary to convey a particular truth that is given in that narrative. Now, this point is important because of the fact that many people are so concerned with missing information in the Bible. For example, some are curious as to where Cain and others mentioned early in the Genesis account got their wives, because there was nothing said about that. And so they say, now where did they get that? Now, although Genesis indicates that Adam and Eve, of course, had daughters that could have been married by their brothers, because at that point it was permissible to do that. But you know, because the Bible was, that's not the interest of the Bible. Thus, such people, these people, they try to say, I don't know whether the book of Genesis can be relied upon. Because there's so many things they don't tell us. But what they forget is that the scripture is not a detailed history book, but a book that contains enough history to convey the truths God intended to convey to us about the beginning of humankind and the fall into sin. That's all it was concerned with. Not to give us every little detail. Now, we made this point because the sentence we are considering contains information that was not given in the first response of Jonah to the first set of questions he was asked. If you go back and read all his answers he gave in verses 8 and 9, you don't see that reason given there. He didn't say anything about that. Now, clearly though, Jonah had informed the sailors that he was fleeing from the Lord. And that was the reason for the storm as indicated in the sentence that we're considering. Because he already told them. And when you read that, like I said, if you read those answers, he didn't mention anything in that passage. So that tells you there are things he had told them wasn't recorded. So you see, without this particular sentence that I'm considering, when he says, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them. See, without that sentence, we would not have known with certainty that Jonah said more than was recorded in the first response he gave. And much more. Now, the sentence we're considering is given because without it, it would be difficult to understand the first or the second round of questions addressed to Jonah by the sailors. That's why it was given. Otherwise, it may not have been given. So anyway, it is because Jonah had informed the sailors that he was fleeing from the Lord that caused them to ask him for the two questions or to make an exclamation of horror followed by a question. Now all the same, although we cannot be absolutely certain regarding the nature of the first assertion of the sailors in what we consider as the second round of questions, that we are fairly certain of the reason the sailor posed their second question. Now, this is because God intensified the pressure the sailors were experiencing because of the intensification of the storm condition on the sea, as described next in the first sentence of verse 11, when it says, look at verse 11, Jonah 1 verse 11, says, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. Remember, they have now identified the culprit. And Jonah has owned up to his moral lies. But it tells us it's getting rougher and rougher. Now, this statement is one reason, though, for cautioning against dogmatic interpretation of the first assertion of the sailors in the second round of questioning of Jonah. We know that the Lord controlled the storm on the sea since he brought it. Therefore, it is possible that the Lord intensified the condition of the storm either to distract the sailors from being concerned with Jonah's failure, or that was the way the Lord wanted to force them to get quickly to the solution of the problem. Instead of chit-chatting around, he wants to force them to the solution. Now you see, if they were waiting to get the answer from Jonah regarding his reason for his flight from the Lord, if they actually asked such a question, but were immediately faced with a worsening condition, they would not be interested in knowing the answer to their question as they will be to know how to solve the problem. Now, forget about all this. How do I get out of this mess? So that would be in their interest. So we are saying that the Lord could have brought a situation in the sea to cause the sailors to, in effect, say something like, never mind the answer. Let us get to how to solve the problem. Since they know that Jonah was responsible for the storm, that they already now know. Thus, the implication of the intensification of the storm is that the Lord did not want Jonah to go into the details of his failure before these pagans, as that would at this point not accomplish God's purpose. Now, it does not really mean that God does not ever want the detail of a person's failure known, but only that in this particular case, it will serve no purpose. For we know that in another situation where a person's action brought disaster on a people, the detail of the failure was demanded because of its value. In other words, there may be reason you give the detail and it, because it has value. Other time, it doesn't have any value. So there's no need for it. But I'm saying that yes, we now have a record of where the detail was known because it has value. And I'm referring to the case of Achan. Now Joshua demanded the details of his failure, as stated in Joshua chapter 7 verse 19. Joshua, and hold on to Joshua, because I'm going to look at staying there for a little bit. Joshua chapter 7 verse 19. Joshua chapter 7 verse 19 reads, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. Now see, the reason, the detail of the failure of Achan was necessary is because to solve the problem that Israel faced required dealing with the cause of the problem, which in this case was stealing and hiding what is devoted to the Lord as stealing that Joshua. Look at verses 20 and 21. Joshua chapter 7, look at verses 20 through 21. He reads, Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. In other words, the detail was important now because without dealing with that problem, there will be no solution. In other words, what it means is to abate God's wrath, the things devoted to the Lord should be returned to him, as evident in what is described. Look at verses 22 and 23. Same Joshua chapter 7. Look at verse 22. It reads, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Now this action was not all, of course, that was required to abate God's anger, but also the death of Achan, since it is after the death, his death, that the Lord's anger was abated. Look at verses 25 to 26. Verse 25 reads, Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after that, after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Now over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. So the situation of the sailors was different in that they were not believers. And there's nothing to be gained by their knowing the detail of Jonah's failure, but to get to the solution, which is to deal with him as Achan was eventually dealt with in order to abate God's wrath on Israel. But this is tell you this, there are times, especially when you're dealing with unbelievers, there are details you don't want to know because they'll be of no value to you. So anyway, the point that we really want to stress is that the Lord knows how to steer us away from what is not domain to the solution of a given problem in order to focus our attention on what is really the solution to our problem. He knows how to do that. To steer us away from what we're chasing and thinking is the solution. He knows how he can do that. Now this is to be expected though, since the Lord is sovereign and his plan or purpose is to be fulfilled. Hence, the sentence of where we're looking at Jonah 1:11, it says, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. That sentence is aimed at directing the sailors to the second question in the second round of questioning of Jonah. Now this, the second question of the second round of questions directed to Jonah is really concerned with what to do with Jonah in order to solve the problem. This problem of the storm. What are we going to do with Jonah? Now, so it is this question that's given next in Jonah 1 verse 11 where we're starting. Because it says, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? What should we do to make the sea calm down? Now this question of the sailors is really an important kind of question that a person or a group of people facing disaster should ask. See, we are saying that when a person or a group of people face a disaster, their first approach will be, of course, to identify the reason for the disaster. And then they should immediately search for the solution of the disaster. Now we see this kind of question posed in different situations of disaster recorded in the scripture. Now the Philistines, pagans, experienced some unusual events after their capture of the Ark of Covenant of Israel. Their first unusual experience was the destruction of their idol, Dagon, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. First Samuel chapter 5 verses 2 through 4. It is, then they carried the ark to Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, When they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Now remember, now this one, that's what they call their god, Dagon. And he has stood there for a long time, and they come and worship. These are pagans. And just because the ark came in, they fell, that whole statue that they have fell on the ground. And that's an unusual thing. Of course, at first, probably didn't dawn on them. But that's something unusual. What happened? So they brought it up, prompted it back. And God said, well, you're not getting it yet. Let me make it harder. So he smashed everything. This is one of the things that every one of us as a believer has to be very cautious of. God starts simple, gives you a tap on the back, and you don't get it. He makes it harder. And when he does, it's usually very painful. Very. Now, a wise believer is just a little tap on the back. You say, okay, Lord, why did I go wrong? But when a person says, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to go and listen to what the Lord is saying. Then God says, okay, you didn't get it? Let me up it up so you can understand what I am doing. So that's what happened here. So in their mind, even though they propped up their God, when God smashed it, it became clear something is not right here. So they begin to get the message. So my point though is to remind us that the more stubborn we are, the more insensitive we are to catch what God is telling us, he has to make it harder so that we get it. But making it so, it is much more painful. That we all should understand. Anyway, a second unusual experience of the Philistines involved the other kinds of suffering, such as the outbreak of tumors, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. He reads, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of God, of the God of Israel. Now you notice 10? Now they got up to a little more with tumors. And so they begin to get it. So that my point though is simply that God has a way. He begins with a tap, a little warning. Sometimes the warning may just be you hearing the word telling you don't do this or don't do that. And sometimes it may be a little tap, whatever way he chooses. But when we don't get it, he will up it. And when he does, it's painful. So here the Philistines were able to identify the source of their disaster as the presence of the ark of the covenant of God with Israel. Now once they were able to do so, they immediately asked the question of what to do with the ark to solve their problem. So that's the question, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Now that question fully expanded is tantamount to a question of what should be done to the ark to avert the disaster the Philistines were experiencing or were suffering. So in this way, it is clear that their question is similar to the question of the sailors of what to do with Jonah, the source of their problem. They're not concerned, what do we do with this man to solve our problem? Now the Philistines were not the only example. Of course, they were unbelievers. But see, when God begins to act, unbelievers start even getting the message. So even although they were unbelievers, they got the message. But we have an example of another disaster in the scripture that involves a believer. Now there is the example of famine in the time of King David. The Lord brought famine in the land of Israel because of Saul's failure. Now David was spiritually smart. Now, to be spiritually smart means that you have a love of truth in your soul, so you're able to catch things quicker. That's what I mean by being spiritually smart. He was spiritually smart to recognize that the famine was brought about by God for a reason. Now, he did not say, as many we do today, well, that's just a matter of the weather cycles. He didn't say that. He recognized that there was a divine reason for the disaster, and so he inquired as a reason for it. Something that we have been pounding on from this pulpit, which is this: everything that happens to you has a reason. And I'm going to be ending up with a passage that will also emphasize that. Everything. Don't dismiss it. But anyway, once David found the reason, then he asked the question, similar to that of the sailors, with respect to what to do to avert the famine, according to the record in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Second Samuel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Here is, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. And that's those who had deceived them, and they made a treaty with them. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. See, God had told them, this is one of those things, God had told them, you're going to wipe out to everyone around that area. But these people came pretending that they were coming from a long way to make treaty with Israel. Israel did not ask God. They just went ahead and did it. And they backfired on them. Now that they've made the treaty, they have to keep to their words. And Saul, in his zeal, said, now I'm going to exterminate these people. Now you already promised that you're not going to do that. And when he did that, God's anger was about them. So verse 3 says, David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the lost inheritance? Now, this idea of blessing the lost inheritance, it's not really that they will pray and all that. It's more like, if what should we do to appease you so that God will be satisfied that we have done what we're supposed to do and then bless us. Verse 4, the Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family. Nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to date. Now again, as we're reading these things, keep reminding yourself as a believer that sometimes we may be suffering because of something those who preceded us did. And we'll suffer it. Because Certainly, David didn't do that. Saul did. The source is, when we're reading this, Saul was long dead. And the aftermath is still going on. Anyway, he says, still in verse 4, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" David asks. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." Now the point really was stressing is that the question, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us in Jonah chapter 1 verse 11, is an important question, not only for the sailors who were experiencing disaster on the sea, but one that should be asked as part of finding solution to a disaster situation. Now this kind of question is one that unbelievers really are expected to ask when they recognize the seriousness of their spiritual state. Now we say this because we have examples of questions similar to what we have been asked by unbelievers when they recognize the seriousness. Sometimes I think contrary to the way we preach today. Now when the Apostle Peter preached his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, the audience realized the spiritual or the serious spiritual disaster facing them for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Therefore, what did they do? They immediately asked a question similar to that asked by the sailors, as we know, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37, and hold on to Acts. It reads, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" See, they come to a conviction, which today, in many cases, when we preach, people say, "Well, now, you just repeat after me, and once you say this prayer, or whatever they call sinner's prayer, you're not saved. Look at what's going on here." These people were convicted. And that's when they start asking questions. So it is really sometimes doubtful that a person gets saved without any kind of conviction of what their pitiful state is. But in any case, the points we're making is these people ask the question because they have now been convicted. Now the jailer in Philippi who saw what happened in the jail where Paul and Silas were and heard the instruction of Paul not to kill himself, as he was inclined to do because he thought that the prisoners had escaped, because he was terrified. And because he was terrified, of course, he asked a question similar to what we have as recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. It is, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So you see, we should get the sense that an important question one should ask in time of disaster is what to do to avert the disaster or to provide the solution to the disaster. So we are saying that whenever you are faced with any kind of disaster. I mean, disaster comes in various ways. Most times we can think about disaster mostly in terms of weather related and all kinds of things. But there could be disaster in families. And when you're facing that, the same kind of thing. Well, it does not really mean, though, that as far as we're concerned here, we're saying that you may not face the same kind of disaster that the sailors face. But whenever you face any kind of disaster, the first thing, again, you need to do is to try to identify the reason for the disasters, as the sailors did here. And it does not mean that you are to cast lots, though, but that you should thoroughly examine yourself truthfully to know if the disaster is a result of spiritual failure on your part. If that is the case, then you should inquire of how to deal with the reason that caused the disaster, if you must find relief from it. Of course, if you are certain that it is not because of a failure, then you still have to determine what the Lord is communicating to you, since we know that whatever happens to us, whatever that happens to us is God's way of communicating something in keeping with His declaration. It doesn't matter what it is. Sometimes I try to be even simplistic. Like I use the example, you know, when I'm studying sometimes, I hit my foot on my table and I stop. What's going on? Because there's something. It just didn't happen. There's a reason. So that's the kind of thing that I want all of us to get to that point. Everything that happens to you must find out, God, what are you saying to me? Now, because this is what He said. He's speaking constantly, but we're not paying attention. Because this is what He says in Job chapter 33, verses 14 through 19. Job chapter 33, verses 14 through 19. I've studied this in detail a long time ago, but let's just read it. Job chapter 33, verses 14 to 19 reads, "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their days, He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones." So this passage in Job is clear that God can speak through words or through pain. Thus, we should never dismiss anything painful as incidental. We should see the particular event as God speaking to us. And so we should endeavor to determine what He wants us to do in order to deal with whatever it is that He's communicating to us. So all I'm trying to get all of us, and I know some of you already got it, that you've got to be looking at your life, every little thing, don't dismiss it. Try to see God is speaking. Listen carefully and find out what He's saying to you. So in any event, the sailors ask the important question, what shall we do to you to make the sea calm for us? Now the answer to this question is what Jonah provided in verse 12. And that's what we'll deal with next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to become smart so that we'll be able to hear you communicate through various ways in our life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.